Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these letters from your Son to these individual congregations in Asia Minor, in what would be today Turkey. And thank you, Lord, that Jesus loves and is concerned about individual congregations like our own. Father, we wonder what your Son would say to us if he were to write a letter to us as a congregation. What things he might commend, what things he might reprove. We wonder at the tone of it. We wonder at the scrutiny of it. And we pray tonight as we look together at this, your infallible word, at what Jesus had to say about a church in Laodicea, and perhaps by inference, as we discern these things, what he might be saying to us tonight. And pray that by the blessing and benediction of the Holy Spirit, we might have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Something of a reformation has taken place in the administration of water in the pulpit in First Presbyterian Church. Ministers will be aware of it for sure, but some of you may not even be aware of this major transition that has taken place in the last few months. I'm not a water drinker as I preach kind of preacher. There are preachers who are constantly drinking cups of water, and I often want to say, stop that. So it hasn't really affected me, but what I refer to is the fact that in the pulpit now at First Pres, there are bottles of water, little bottles, very First Pres designed little bottles, not your communal garden bottles. There is little by way of advertising on these bottles, but they are bottles. And I have yet to have the courage, even on one occasion recently when I thought I was going to start coughing, and I looked at the bottle and I thought, no, there's no way I can drink out of a bottle in the pulpit of First Presbyterian Church. And it's been one of the things I've been wanting to say to Mr. Cooper, and by Monday I've forgotten to say it. Could we not have at least a glass that I can pour this water into? Because my mother just would not approve of drinking out of a bottle in the pulpit of First Presbyterian Church. I've drunk some pretty sketchy stuff out of glasses of water in pulpits that I visited. Some having colors that would offend. I was assured in one place that it was iced tea. It had that yellow-green look about it, and to me, it reminded me of something else that I definitely did not want to drink. So I just didn't touch it. Plus, the fact that these bottles of water, and I'm coming to the point now, these bottles of water have been sitting there unopened for now several months. And therefore they are hot. Not hot like hot tea, but lukewarm. The temperature, the ambient temperature of the building. And there's something about, you know, there was a friend of mine, I could tell you his name, some of you might know who it was, but he's a Scottish Presbyterian minister, not Sinclair Ferguson, who believed, and passionately believed, that it was unhealthy to drink iced water. That this American phenomenon of ice, I took a friend of mine once on a tour of Britain. He had more money than sense, and offered me this trip, so long as, and it was all we stayed in the Ritz in London. It was that kind of trip. But we took a train ride from London to Scotland in first class. And, you know, they come around with coffee and so on, and he wanted Coke and ice, and he was given two ice cubes. And he demanded more ice cubes, and he was told by the steward, "Sir, this is all the ice we have." And he said, in no uncertain terms, he said, "What is this, a third world country?" He wanted ice. This is the picture that Jesus is employing here. Something that's neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. He's talking, of course, about their spiritual lives. He's talking about their commitment. He's talking about their zeal. He's talking about who they are as Christians and what they are as Christians and what they are collectively as a church. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm, tepid. The letter is introduced with the words that Jesus is the faithful and true witness, underlining at the very least the truthfulness and veracity of everything that Jesus is saying here. How could this have happened? How does a church become lukewarm? If, and this has been our point of view, and you may have a different point of view, but if this letter is written in the early, middle 90s of the first century, during the time of Emperor Domitian, rather than in the 60s under Emperor Nero, as others seem to think. But let's say, if this is in the 90s, In the course of half a century, this church, undoubtedly founded during the apostolic mission of Paul in Asia Minor and Turkey and so on, this church in the period of, well, a generation plus, this church has become lukewarm. That's how long it would take. How long would it take for a church to become lukewarm? How long would it take for a church to lose its zeal? To lose sight of its goal? It's still a church, still recognizable as a church. People who talk about, oh, yes, the church in Laodicea, this group of people that meet and gather and so on, and have an influence in the city of Laodicea. It's still a church, but it's lukewarm. It's lost its soul. How long would it take? A generation plus. Now, I want to make an application right there of the importance of investing in successive generations. Just because you are zealous for the gospel, just because you are zealous for truth and orthodoxy, just because you are zealous for evangelism and the souls of those who are lost and perishing, we have to instill that zeal in the next generation. Because a generation may arise and take leadership in the church, and the church has lost its zeal and lost its vision, and it's become what Jesus says, neither hot nor cold, and he wants to spit it out of his mouth. It's in one sense, let's go back to the first century, and let's go back to the period of persecution, in which this apocalypse of John is written. It's written in a time when people are losing their lives for the gospel. Its central core is the cry of martyrs for the gospel who are crying out for vengeance before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 6. How can a church, in the face of martyrdom and persecution and ostracism by society, how can a church become lukewarm? You'd think that in such circumstances, the church would be, as it were, all the more zealous to cry out to God, to live, as it were, on the edge. But it hasn't. Their sense of taste has been dulled by their interaction with the world. Laodicea was a prosperous city. It was a prosperous city. There was an earthquake in Laodicea in the 60s of the first century. If our theory is correct here, some 30 years in the past. Now, typically what would have happened when earthquakes took place in the Roman Empire, the emperor would declare that taxation would be put on hold for a number of years while the city recovered. It was a kind of federal help, using terms now that are not exactly kosher in the Roman Empire, but that's not what happened here in Laodicea. Laodicea was so prosperous, it didn't have to ask for help. They simply from their own resources rebuilt the city. And Jesus is saying to this prosperous church in a prosperous city, don't you see how spiritually dull you've become in the world that you live in? Now, perhaps let's conjecture for a second. We're thinking out loud. How does a church become lukewarm. And one imagines that the trajectory was something like this, that the church begins to accommodate just a little here and a little there to become an influence in the city. Perhaps for this church meant losing sight of the need to hold fast to the truth of God when it offends others. To become perhaps so culturally sensitive that it has lost sight of what it means to be different from the world. You remember that famous translation of J.B. Phillips? Oh, well, some of you are old enough to remember J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That passage. And J.B. Phillips translated that passage in his famous translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Well, I think the Laodicean church has been squeezed into the mold of the contemporary world in which they lived. They had accommodated to the worldviews, the cultural mores of the world in which they lived. And Jesus says, you become lukewarm. There's nothing distinctive about you anymore. Perhaps the church in Laodicea had become just another social club. They gathered, they assembled, they met, they loved their church, they hung out with each other. But there was nothing distinctive about it. Well, I want us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Three things. The rebuke that Jesus gives. And Jesus does give rebukes. I know it's not PC. You're supposed to listen. You're supposed to be empathetic. You're not to make intrusions with your own moral, spiritual take on things. But Jesus gives rebukes. He gives a rebuke here. Because of the taste they left in Jesus' mouth. There's something about the church at Laodicea that gave Jesus a bad taste in his mouth. Okay, I had raw onion for lunch today. I forgot to say when I ordered what I ordered, no raw onion. I don't like raw onion. I don't like it when I'm eating it, and I don't like it 3 hours later. But I forgot. And it was too late. The first bite was enough. I forgot. I realized, don't come anywhere near me afterwards. I've got raw onion breath. A bad taste in your mouth. Do you know that feeling? Where you've just got to go and brush your teeth. You know, you've had it. You've been busy all day and you've just got to go and brush your teeth. Well, there are three of you nodding your heads. Three things that these folk in Laodicea thought about themselves. We are rich. Verse 17. Rich, prosperous, need nothing. That was their self-assessment. Who makes assessments like that? Seriously, who thinks of themselves like that? We are rich, we are prosperous, we need nothing. Do churches ever think like that? What churches think like that? Well, this church did. They were rich and prosperous and needed nothing. That was their own self-assessment. You know, if I were to hand out little sheets of paper now and say, give an assessment in three words, give an assessment of First Presbyterian Church, what words would come to mind? That would be interesting. It might be shocking. Five things that Jesus thought about them. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That hurts. They had no idea. They were so out of touch. They had no idea of their own spiritual condition. That you can be so blind to your own spiritual condition. It's like that famous story about the king's clothes, and all the courtiers are going around saying what wonderful clothes they are until someone sort of sheepishly says, actually, you've got nothing on. I wonder what your response is. If Jesus were to make such an assessment about us, about our own church, would it cut you to the very heart? Would you just become defensive about it? Or would it cut you to the very heart, to the very core of your being? As though an arrow had gone through you. And you would cry out something like, Lord, have mercy upon us. Because that is someone, I think, who understands what Jesus is saying here. Have I ever heard Jesus reprove me? And I've responded, Lord, have mercy on me. Because if you haven't, then you know nothing about his great heart or his piercing gaze. I think this church in Laodicea was in love with the idea that they were the top dog. They were number one. They thought they were rich and prosperous and needed nothing. The rebuke that Jesus gives. Secondly, the counsel that they received. And do you see it there in verse 18? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Right, you think that you're rich, you think that you're prosperous, you think that you don't need anything, but actually you need something and you need it from me. Gold refined by fire. So that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You see, they were spiritually blind. Actually, in the background here, and lots of commentators draw attention to the fact that Laodicea produced a kind of ointment. Ask Bo. He'll know all about it. this eye ointment that they made in Laodicea that had some properties that was good for eyes, who knows what it was? So I think in the background here is something local that the Laodiceans would certainly have understood. But what they really need are those eye drops. I better not mention any brand name now, I guess. Those special eye drops that give you clear vision, spiritual vision, that enable you to discern with clarity and sharpness your spiritual condition. Cataracts had, I'm using all the eye knowledge that I know. Cataracts had blurred their vision. And Jesus is saying, you need to buy from me. You don't realize that actually it's as though you're walking around naked, but you don't see it. You know, if somebody walked in here naked, we would see it, right? We would. There'd be all sorts of people who would chaperone that person out of here in a heartbeat. To be naked and not realize it. To be spiritually so impoverished and not realize it. To think that everything is okay when it isn't. To buy from me. Well, the truth is, of course, they are so spiritually poor that they cannot buy. How does one purchase this gold refined by fire? How does one get these clothes that make you pure? How does one get this salve that opens your eyes? And the gospel says, acknowledge your impoverishment. Say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Acknowledge that you are impoverished. Acknowledge your need. What does that hymn say? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. It actually costs absolutely nothing. You see, that's the deception that pride brings. The idea that you think that you have it within yourselves to purchase these things when you don't. You know, what is it that Jesus really wants from us? And I have to be careful now because we're coming to stewardship season. But what is it that Jesus really wants from us? And it's not your things and it's not your money. He wants you. Right? When he has you, he'll have your money. But what he wants is you. He wants your heart. He wants everything there is of you. He wants you lock, stock, and barrel. So there's the rebuke that Jesus gives, the counsel that they receive, and thirdly, the supper to which they are invited. The supper to which they are invited. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, this verse has become famous in our time. In the 20th century, it has become a famous verse in debates between Arminians and Calvinists, between free will whatever, and those who believe in the total sovereignty of God in conversion and regeneration, in the whole understanding of the application of redemption, the whole business of effectual calling, that it requires a sovereign God to regenerate us, that we have our wills are bound, the bondage of our wills, our total depravity, that we are by nature unable to respond. And unless God quickens and regenerates, we cannot respond. He makes us willing in the day of his power. So this text is often alluded to, partly because of a very famous painting by Holman Hunt. William Holman Hunt, called The Light of the World, and it's a painting of Jesus, and he's standing outside a door, a wooden door. The painting seems to be set somewhere in the 17th or 18th century by the surroundings, and he's holding a lantern in his hand, but the door has no handle. The handle is on the inside. And that painting has been used as an illustration of all that's wrong with Arminianism and so on. That this painting is supposed to be representing the fact that we have the ability to respond to the invitation of Jesus by the fact that the handle of the door is on the inside. Well, I've often thought that the criticism of that painting was totally unfair, because there is a sense in which Jesus is beckoning for our response. He doesn't work over the top of our heads. And this is not a call so much to conversion, although there may have been those in the church at Laodicea who just frankly were not converted. That is possible. You understand that it's possible to be a member of First Presbyterian Church and actually not to be converted. As it's possible to be a member of any church and not to be converted. To think that you are when you're not. But actually, I think that the goal here, the trajectory of this verse, is altogether different. The context here is not evangelism. The context here, I think, is on the renewal of this church. I'm coming and I'm knocking at the door, and I'm saying to you as a church, are you going to invite me in? It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Of a church that's meeting, and they're singing hymns, and they're engaging in times of prayer, and they're expounding scripture. There's something of a sermon being given, but Jesus isn't being invited in. Jesus is on the outside. All of this is taking place, but Jesus is on the outside. And every time we meet, Jesus is saying, I want you to invite me in. I want you to invite me into your hearts. I want you to invite me in collectively to everything that you do. I want you to see that this is about me. Actually, and folks here at First Presbyterian Church will know that Sinclair Ferguson often cited this verse at the Lord's table. You pick that up. Almost every occasion when I was here, when we celebrated the Lord's table, this was the text that he often referred to. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. A fellowship, a communion over a meal, which is what the Lord's Supper, of course, is. It's having supper in the company of the Lord Jesus, as though he's inviting us to put our feet under the table and enjoy a meal together. You ever gone to a meal at someone's house and you wish you'd never gone? I'm going to move very carefully now. Because the meal was actually an agenda for something else. For an interrogation or for them to unload whatever it was that they were concerned about for the last 2 or 3 months, and it all comes pouring out over the meal, and you're saying to yourself, I just wish I hadn't come to this meal. Jesus is saying, every time we meet together, it's like having a meal. A wonderful meal, where there's conversation and fellowship and love and compassion and tenderness and concern. Is there anybody who's going to let me in? Do you think it's possible that we've conducted services, had gatherings, had fellowshiped, and we left Jesus standing outside? We didn't commune with him. It wasn't as though he was standing next to us or sitting next to us or singing over our shoulders, walking among the candlesticks. Isn't it strange to think that we could leave Jesus standing outside? You say, Derek, that's not possible. Really, that's not possible. But tell me what this passage is saying, if it's not saying that. This passage is saying that's all too possible. You can go about the affairs of church life, and it's just a form. It's just a shell. And Jesus is saying, invite me in, and it'll transform everything that you do and say and feel. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. These are almost unbelievable words from the Lord Jesus. How could we ever think of meeting together and leaving our blessed Lord outside the door? And yet, Heavenly Father, we confess that we have done just that on more than one occasion. We know it. We feel it in our hearts that we have done so. We have been concerned about a million other things rather than the presence of our Lord Jesus. So grant us repentance if this is true of us in any way, to any degree. Grant us repentance, and Lord Jesus, come in. Come into our fellowship. Walk among us. Sit with us. Talk to us. Rebuke us, refresh us with your presence. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.